It's good to be with you again, to have a time in the Word of God together. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing as we come to this hour. Father, we thank You for Your Word that, as we have been reminded, as it was read, is eternal, is unfading, is perfect. It's a powerful Word that we need to hear. God, we thank You that it contains not only the law, but also the gospel. We thank You that not only instructs us how to live, it gives us the power to live in such a way by pointing us to Christ Jesus. We thank You that even though that law stands over us, and were it not for grace, would condemn us, but because of grace, we have received mercy in our time of need. God, we do indeed need You now. We ask for Your grace to wash over us, Your sinful people, that You would wash us anew and make us clean. God, that You would give us willing and ready hearts to hear Your Word. Father, we pray for the glory of Christ to be seen in what is said today. We pray for the good of our own souls. God, through the ministry of the announcement of the gospel, that our hearts would be lifted up and encouraged. God, we pray that we would see Your glory and Your sovereignty and Your power over all things. We pray that we would see the lordship of Christ and the kingship of Christ, that He is the one indeed who has been anointed and seated on the throne in heaven, that He is the one to whom You have sworn to give the nations as His inheritance. We do pray for Your church to increase. We pray for her to rise up in holiness. We pray that she might go out in power, that she might hold in her hand and take upon her lips the Word of God. The Word that one day God will extend, as Revelation pictures it, like a sword through the mouth of the Lord Jesus, by which He comes to slay the nations. God, might in this day of salvation, before that consummate day of judgment, might that Word go forth, and might many come to embrace it. God, help us in this hour, we pray, for Your glory and our good, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bible, if you would take it and turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. I had Paul read a passage in Mark chapter 3 where Jesus confronts the scribes with a parable. A parable is a story that in one sense is meant to cloak truth. In another sense, it's meant to contain truth and deliver truth in a powerful way to those that Christ opens the eyes to see. So though Jesus is telling the scribes a story, don't think when you hear it read that it's just a story. I always love the illustration that Al Mohler gives of a parable. He said it's like a hand grenade where somebody pulled the pin and threw it on the table, just waiting for it to go off. Because in this passage that Paul read, that parallels the text that we have here in Revelation chapter 20, is an amazing, glorious truth about the triumph of Christ over His arch enemy, the devil. And it's a text that contains a truth that ought to give the church and embolden the church with great hope and with great purpose in this age in which the gospel is called to go out to all the nations of the world as the Lord Jesus Christ, who has bound the strong man, plunders the house of his enemy and takes what is his rightfully. But I get ahead. I digress a little bit in my introduction. But I want you to be thinking about those things as we come to Revelation chapter 20. Let's read the text and let's just start with that. We introduced the entire section, chapter 20, verse 1 through 21, verse 8, last week under the idea of unpacking the millennium. And today we come to focus in on the first section here, this idea of the binding of the strong man. You can see the full title in your bulletin, The Binding of the Strong Man, The Glorious Reign of Christ, The War to End All Wars, and The End of the World. That's kind of a big picture view of what's going on in this section. But in chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, we're dealing with the theme of the binding of the strong man. There John writes, he says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to a bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." Now, this is an interesting passage, and it's just the first passage among several very interesting passages before we get to the end of chapter 21, verse 8. It is filled with what I would call apocalyptic and prophetic symbolism. And we need to say something about symbolism before we get to unpacking the text itself. There is a debate that has raged in the history of the church, especially over the last 100, 150 years or so, as to how we are to take such a text. Some say we're to take this text with a real strict wooden literalism. Others say, no, we need to take this text with some kind of pure, almost allegorical type of symbolism where we can make it mean almost anything we want it to mean. So on the one extreme of a real strict wooden literalism, we take this text and we read it and we say it says what it says and it means what it says and that's what it is and that's what it's going to be. So we are to look for a giant angel coming down out of heaven with a huge chain that he has in his hand with a key. And we're to look for a pit with a giant shaft that goes down to the bottom of this pit. And we're to look for a dragon that is somehow to be grabbed by the angel and seized by the angel and thrown into this pit with some kind of lid put over it, a chain wrapping it, maybe locks, who knows? Hopefully it's a really good lock and a really big chain. And he is shut in there. He is literally going to be in that box somewhere down in the abyss for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years is done and the timer dings, the lid's going to pop and he is coming out. And we're to see again the same dragon that went into the box come out of the box. I think if we approach this text with such wooden literalism, we will not get anything out of this passage about what it really means. Because we will just be stuck in thinking in very physical, tangible type terms. Angels and dragons and chains and boxes and years that mean nothing to anyone in the first century, that really, really mean nothing to us today. And the only way we can make them mean something is to go beyond the actual literal woodenness. So then what happens is the guy that sticks with the wooden literalism ends up going into the allegory to have to make sense of the whole thing. And then he makes it mean whatever he wants to. Because in fact, when you read the guys who say we need to interpret this with a real wooden literalism, the only thing they really take woodenly is the 1,000 years. Everything else is spiritual and means something. They don't think there's really a box. They don't think there's really a chain. They don't think there's a padlock. They don't think there's really a lid. But it does take 1,000 years to make all this stuff happen, whatever it is. So on the allegorical side, it goes into total confusion. And what you think it means, and what you think it means, what you think it means, and what Bethany thinks it means, you know, we're up for grabs. I've lived with Bethany 2 years, and you just don't want to go with her interpretive hermeneutic, you know. Don't do nursery hermeneutics. It just doesn't work very well. Everything's wet and slobbered on and dirty. Food and everywhere, and it's not good. Nor do we resort to wooden, crass literalism. Especially in a book where we have seen abundance of symbolism. We've seen numbers, we've seen events, we've seen things taking place. For example, just to point out to you a parallel text to this one. Back in Revelation chapter 9. In Revelation chapter 9, we see a fifth angel blowing his trumpet, and he says, I saw a star falling from heaven to earth. And star, again, if we're going to be overly literal, it's a star. Now, I want you to think through this a little bit with me, with your, you know, scientific mind. If a star falls and hits the earth, what happens? We're done. There is no Revelation chapter 10, 11, 12. It's over. The book's closed at that point, all right? The star is an angel. The angel falls from heaven to earth, and he is given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Does that sound familiar? It's the same thing we're talking about in Revelation chapter 20. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened, and the smoke from the shaft, with the smoke of the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth, of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass or the earth or any green plant or tree. Only the people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads, they're allowed to torment for 5 months, but not to kill them. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and not be able. And it goes on and on. I don't know anybody, even in the really strong literal camp of interpreters, that actually say in the future we're going to see beings flying around with scorpion tails stinging people. What's so interesting about this is one of the most literal people who's ever interpreted these kinds of passages in the last 40 or 50 years has been Hal Lindsey. Remember Hal Lindsey? The late great Planet Earth? Most of you maybe have not heard of him. Unfortunately, too many of you are nodding your heads. All right. Hal Lindsey interprets this passage as this is a picture of Apache helicopters emerging in a battle in the Middle East. Because if you actually look at an Apache helicopter, it has a tail in the back, and he says it's a scorpion, and it stings, it shoots little missiles at people and stuff. So here's the literal, here's where literalism gets you. In other words, you can't be woodenly literal. All the guys I see that are woodenly literal end up going into what? They go into allegory, and they make it something else. What we need to adopt in our understanding of the Bible, right, is the principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture. God has not left us with vagueness as to what His Word means. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't need teachers, and it doesn't mean that we don't need good books and commentaries. I'm not going to go home and throw my library away. Oh, that'd be so depressing. I don't know that I could do that, bring myself to do that. But it doesn't mean we don't need help with the Bible. What it means, though, is all the help that we get needs to be directing us back where? To the Bible. Scripture interpreting Scripture. That is the principle. Clear text in the Bible interpreting obscure text. Not using obscure, unclear text to trump clear text. We are in a text of the Bible in the book of Revelation. Again, it's been a little while since we've been in it. But we're in a text of the Bible that sometimes is vague. sometimes is unclear. And we want to be very careful before we just make big, hard, fast, dogmatic conclusions, lest we end up thinking that somehow, you know, this is about a time clock, or this is about Apache helicopters, or this is about a battle going on in the Middle East. If it's that, it wouldn't have made any sense whatsoever to the people who first got it. You've just taken it away from them. And you've pulled it into the realm of almost total subjectivity for us. Now, I know we live in a day and age in which subjectivity, when it comes to spirituality and religion, that's all the rage. Let's just be subjective. What you feel, and what I feel, and what do you feel, and what do you think about it, all that all sounds good, all right? Not safe, not wise. God has given us a clear and a sure word. I love the way Peter refers to the Bible. He refers to the Scripture, the written Scripture, as a more sure word, even than prophetic revelation given to people. Like, for example, the experience Peter mentions in his epistles. He speaks about the time when he and James and John are up on the mountain with Jesus. Remember the transfiguration? Peter and James and John go up on the mountain with Jesus, and Jesus is transfigured before their sight. He pulls back, as it were, in this experience the frailty of his human flesh and reveals the glory of his divine nature and is transfigured before them. And Moses and Elijah are with him there on the mount. And then eventually Jesus is alone, and the disciples stand there amazed. Peter remembers that, and he refers to it as the majestic glory of Christ shown to them on the mountain. But then Peter comes and says, look, as glorious as that was, and as wonderful as that was, and as sure as I am that I was there, we have a more sure word: prophecy. Written prophetic Scripture. How many of you have had the most amazing experiences, and then a couple of days later, a couple of months later, a couple of years later, you tried to tell somebody about it. And you started saying things like, well, I think, no, that's not what happened. No, what happened was, no, it's this first. This was so neat. No, it was this. And there you go. Your memory's what? You know, like oatmeal. And there you are. You can't remember anything. Hence, God hasn't left us up to our recollections. God hasn't left us up to our memories, because we all know it's getting worse. You can't even find your keys, people. All right? You got to have Apple put some kind of thing on your phone to find your phone, all right? Because you can't find it. You paid $500 for that thing and you can't find it, all right? And those of you who are feeling a little self-righteous toward the person beside you right now, all right? You're going to lose yours later on today. Humbling moments are going to come. I don't know. I'm no phone prophet. All right. You get the point. You get the point. We have been given the Scripture. Therefore, we can open it up. We can read it. We can follow along. We found somebody's phone. See, right there, we found it. Found my wife's. There it goes. All right. Oh, what a great illustration. That was good. We timed that. We worked on that all week long. And we just thought we'd throw that in there. Oh, that's hysterical. It's Tim. Is it Tim? He's gone off to Ranger School, so we're very clued into where he is and what he's doing. We are given a sure prophetic word that we can hold and we can firmly attach our minds and our memories to. We don't need to be left up to some kind of subjective memory. So a crass literalism will not do. An overly allegorical approach to the Bible will not do. We need to come back to a point where we let Scripture interpret Scripture. So let's look at a couple of things in this particular passage. I want to give you three things to consider and be thinking about. And then before we actually unpack those, I'm going to come back and make a few observations about the text itself. Consider number one. I want you to consider the condition of the nations. If you're writing this down, just three things. The condition of the nations and the authority of the devil. I want you to think about what the condition the nations of the world are in at this point when this passage is being written, and the authority of Satan or the authority of the devil over those nations. A second thing we're going to look at here today, Lord willing, is we're going to look at the work of the Savior and the triumph of the cross. In the coming of Christ, in Christ entering into this realm, what has changed? What has happened? The work of the Savior and the triumph of the cross. Thirdly, we're going to note something in regard to the call of the redeemed and the hope of success. Okay, so the condition of the nations and the authority of the devil, the work of the Savior and the triumph of the cross, the call of the redeemed, and the hope we have of success. All right? And before we get to those three things, I want to introduce you to the passage itself, because those are going to be three more in the sense of applicational points, but that's where we're moving. And I want to show you a few things just about the passage itself. First, I want you to observe with me what I would call the players. Who are the main people involved in this particular passage? So just look back at it with me again. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven and holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. We might say that there are three basic players in this particular passage. There's an angel, there is the devil, and there are the nations. There's the angel, there is the devil, and there are nations, all right? Mass quantities of people out in the world. The angel comes down, as angels often do in the book of Revelation, he comes down out of heaven, meaning he is coming down, and angels don't just come down, by the way, on their own. They are sent down. Angels don't just come down because they think, you know, they're going to go see what's going on down there in the realm of men. They're commissioned, they're sent, they come with a divine purpose, with divine authority, with divine commission. The angel is coming down out of heaven. He has been given something. He has been given a key. One of the other keys that we've seen in the book of Revelation takes us all the way back to chapter 1 in verse 18, where Jesus says he's been given the key to death and to hell, indicating some position of authority and claim over death and over hell. Could be that key. Whatever it is, it's a key. Keys symbolize some picture of authority, some picture of position over a particular realm. And he's given a key to a bottomless pit, and he's also given a great chain. So here comes this angel, or as Revelation chapter 9 pictures it, a star, a glorious being sent from heaven with a particular purpose, a particular mission, and a very specific authority to do something at this time. We mentioned a second character, or the second player in this story, and that is the dragon. The dragon is referred to in several different ways. In verse 2 it says, he's called the dragon, he is that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. Four ways that he is referred to. He's referred to as the dragon. We've seen this character before in the book of Revelation. We've seen the beast, we've seen the false prophet, and we've seen the dragon. This is the false trinity we have referred to them as. We have the true triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here we have the dragon, and we have the beast, and the false prophet that parallel the true triune God. He is called the ancient serpent. And he's been referred to this earlier back in chapter 12. Look there for a moment. Just to show you, we're talking about the same character. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, it mentions the great dragon who was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. There he's referred to by five titles: the great dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. What's interesting here in chapter 20, he's referred to as the dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, and Satan, and he is said down in verse 3, to be one who at present was deceiving the nations. Or, as Revelation 12, he's the deceiver of the whole world. So these five titles or character traits are mentioned about this one, the devil. If you think of him as the ancient serpent, that takes your mind back where? It takes your mind back all the way to the garden, doesn't it? when the serpent, the devil takes the form of a serpent, comes to Eve and Adam, and tempts them in the garden, leads to the original fall. And we also have the third character, it's kind of a corporate character, it's the nations. The multitudes of people that are mentioned that at present were being deceived, but because of the work here of the angel, the devil is no longer going to be in a position of deceiving these nations anymore. So let's notice what happens, the action, the binding of the dragon. That's why he comes down from heaven. That's why he comes with his chain. That's why there's this bottomless pit, or as it's translated sometimes, the abyss. All right. He seizes the dragon. He binds the dragon. He throws the dragon into a pit. He shuts the pit and he seals it. Five things that are done to this dragon. He is seized. He's captured. He is bound for 1,000 years. He is shut in this pit. It is sealed over him. And I think I missed one thing. He's thrown into the pit, which is very similar, again, to the language back in chapter 12. Look back in chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down, presumably from heaven. The ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then it goes on. Later on, it actually says verse 10, it says that the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. Now, it translates this in verse 12, where it says that the devil has come down. But let us not mistake that he has not come down of his own accord. He has not come down because he just wanted to come down. Just like the angels don't just come down, they're sent down. Satan is thrown down. All right. Why is this? Why is this? What is the purpose of this entire event? Look back in Revelation chapter 20. There is a specific purpose that is mentioned here for the binding of Satan. All right. You know, this is verbiage. It's very difficult to even break through, I guess, in our minds today because we hear so much about binding. Binding the devil, binding demons, binding this, binding that, and it's frustrating, it's silly, it's a lot of things, but it's amazing how the church has been convinced in so many sectors today to engage in some kind of activity, one, that they don't have the authority to do, and two, that have already been done. Satan has been bound. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. We're going to give some other scriptures to kind of substantiate that kind of claim. Again, the claim is often made, this is something for the future. It's 1,000 years off in the future. It's not 1,000 years from today. It's something in the future that's going to take place. And when it takes place, that sets up this 1,000-year millennial reign. And this is one of the reasons that we did all the stuff that we did for the last year or so, dealing with the issue of Israel and the church, because the whole position of dispensationalism is to say that there must be a future 1,000-year millennium on the earth for Jesus to have the kingdom of the Jews, the kingdom of Israel, reinstated in their old covenant type pattern. But we did that study to show that Christ was the fulfillment of all those old covenant promises, to go back to the old covenant, to go back to establishing Israel again, to go back to rebuilding a temple, to go back to sacrifices, as many would even espouse, even if they're just memorial sacrifices, is to totally go backwards. God's moving forward. So what is the purpose? Look what it says here. Why is Satan being bound? Think of all the reasons for which Satan is bound today. You know, bind Satan from your house so you can have good kids. You know, bind Satan from your classroom so you can have better studies. Bind Satan from your office so you won't be tempted by the girl in the cubicle next to you. You know, all kinds of reasons. I had a pastor 25 years ago told me to bind the devil, plead the blood of Jesus all around my workplace so I wouldn't be tempted. It didn't work very well. Got a new job eventually. That was good. Grew up in Christ a little bit. That was good. Was sanctified a little bit. That was good. Fought through things. That was good. Learned the scripture more. That was good. Had more preaching. That was good. Laying my hands on everything, pleading the blood of Jesus on them, was a waste of time. He actually told me, yeah, I did this one time, and wherever I put my hand on the back of this person's chair, it was giving me a hard time. I walked away one time, I looked back, and I saw a red blood print on that hand, on that chair. That was my pastor. Not in that church anymore, and I don't even know where he is, and I hope he's not a pastor anymore. And okay, I digress again. Satan is bound for a lot of stuff by people today who don't have authority over it, and who forget that he's already been bound. And Satan is bound in this particular text for a particular purpose. I want you to look at it. Notice verse 3. He threw him into the pit and shut him and sealed it over him so that. You get this? Purpose clause, purpose statement. Underline those kind of things in your Bible. You see so that, therefore, is because. So that he, Satan, the devil, the deceiver, the tempter, might not deceive the nations any longer. In other words, he had been deceiving the nations. But after he's bound for the purpose of limiting his ability to deceive nations. And notice, it's not just individual people that he's limited with. It's nations. This is big picture kind of stuff, all right? So again, our modern ideas of binding Satan have really, we've limited and kind of pinpointed Satan's activity. Satan's after me. Satan's after me at my job. Satan's after my kids. Satan's after this. It's a real individual ministry we have viewing Satan's life and what he does. This is more big picture. This is world oriented. This is nation oriented. This is big picture oriented. Satan is in the business, up until this point, whenever this is, and we're going to clarify that in a moment, Satan's in the business of keeping nations, big picture, in the dark. He is in the business of keeping the globe, if you will, in the dark. The dark about what? We'll talk about that in a moment too, but he's deceiving. He's tricking. He's confusing the nations of the world, and he's keeping them from seeing something. All right? When this binding takes place in this passage, observe something else, a fourth and final thing, and then we'll get to those 3 points I gave you a moment ago. When he is bound for what the text says is 1,000 years. Now again, the overly wooden literalism would say this has got to be 1,000 years, and that's it, all right? Keep in mind also, this is the only text in the Bible, the whole Bible, that talks about this activity being done for 1,000 years. So what happens oftentimes in this overly crass literalism is they say, okay, it's 1,000-year time period, and now we run to every other place we can in the Bible and find what's going to happen during that 1,000 years. We start filling this 1,000 years with all these different kinds of things. So we're going to deal more with the 1,000 years probably in the next couple of weeks. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that today because that's a whole other half hour that I don't have today. but I'm simply going to assert this today and try to come back in the next few weeks and try to substantiate this somewhat. This is not to be seen simply as a literal time frame, 1,000-year period. It's simply trying to communicate a period of time. And most likely it's a period of time that's a long period of time. How long? I don't know. Some would say, well, that's dumb. You know how long it is. It's 1,000 years, all right? Well, okay. Maybe it is 1,000 years. I don't think it is. I think it's just trying to say a long time. And we'll show more how in the book of Revelation time is often put forward. Time is often dealt with in the book of Revelation in very figurative, symbolic images. But even if it is 1,000 years, that doesn't mean it's in the future. That doesn't mean it can't be now. But it is something we need to understand. The text itself does say 1,000-year time period. And it does say it several times. It says it in verse 2, 1,000 years. Verse 3, 1,000 years. Verse 5, 1,000 years. or verse 4 and verse 5, and then again down in verse 6 and verse 7. So it says it several times, but it's all in this one little paragraph section, a couple paragraphs. All right. So the players, the angel, the dragon, the nations, action, we're binding the devil for a specific purpose that he might no longer deceive the nations. And this binding, whatever it is, literal or figurative, he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. He's going to be bound for this period of time. All right? Let's think about the three things I mentioned to you earlier, the condition of the nations and the authority of the devil. When the Bible describes the nations of the world, how does it picture them? I want you to go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Now, we often read Romans chapter 1 as we often read much of the Bible, and we just think individually. All right? But Romans chapter 1 is much more of a big picture type of a passage when it's dealing with the condition of humanity. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, let's just start there for a moment. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. He's not speaking so much about particular individuals as much as he's speaking about men collectively. Men as a whole do this. In other words, you're not going to find one person on planet Earth apart from the intervening grace of God that doesn't fit in Romans chapter 1. This is everybody. All right? He's going to come later on, for example, and say, in Romans chapter 3, in verse 23, all have what? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's speaking collectively about people. The wages of sin is what? Death. And that's for everybody who would sin. Romans chapter 5, he's going to come back in and talk about how all sin in the sin of Adam, under our collective representative headship of Adam, we're all born in as David would say, we're all conceived in sin, or as Paul would say in Ephesians 2, we're all dead in our trespasses and sins. Everybody, all right? Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. He hasn't just shown it to an individual, he's shown it to them, shown it to all of them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, In the things that have been made. So they, collective humanity, everybody, they're all without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, this is what God has done. God has given them up and the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonor of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relationships with those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relationships with women who are consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. This is the gross sin of homosexuality. It is a sin. It is not hate speech to call it a sin. It is a sin. It is wrong. It is against God. And the one who lives that way will go to hell when they die. Don't let anybody tell you anything different. And if I end up in prison one day for saying that, so be it. I'll say it from prison. And you should be willing to go to prison too for it. Don't let anybody tell you that you cannot speak against sin. Speak against it. Now, don't be rude. Don't be unloving. Don't be uncaring. The most loving thing to do is to point out sin, because you care about their souls and you want them to go to heaven. Paul lists homosexuality and sins in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and he says, for such were some of you. This is a little digression here, but I think it needs to be stressed. This is a gross sin. It's a perversion of humanity at large. Whew, boy, one day, need a whole series on that. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy and murder and strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. Isn't it interesting that even after he mentions the sin of homosexuality, he throws in the sin of gossip? One day it might be hate speech to call somebody a gossip. But it's wrong too. And they're all in there. I mean, he doesn't spare anybody here. He's getting us all. Boastful, inventors of evil. If it wasn't bad enough, they make up things to do that are bad. Disobedient to parents. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, friends, this is America. This is the world. And how you vote, though it's important, is not going to be the solution. Parties don't set people free from sin and death. Gospel sets people free. And so when the church turns to politics to think it's going to overcome the culture's problems, it's turned to the wrong thing. Vote. Be a Christian. Be a good citizen. But put your hope in heaven and root your heart in the gospel. That's the answer. That's a whole other side sermon. I'm never going to finish. Who am I fooling? All right. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. This is the world. Romans chapter 1. It's a picture of the nations of the world. Ephesians chapter 4. We better get through some of this because it's kind of bleak. We need to get to something more hopeful. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. How do Gentiles walk? How do the nations walk? They walk in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, that we used to be engaged in futile ways inherited from our forefathers. Yes, these are spiritual conditions, but yes, they're also learned ways of living. Romans chapter 5, we alluded to this a little bit ago, just to look at it again. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. Everybody doesn't get their own garden experience when they're born. Everybody doesn't get to be their own Adam. Everybody doesn't get a fresh start. You know, John Locke's wrong. We're not a blank slate when we're born. You know, the whole idea we're just going to start at ground zero. No, you start 1,000 feet under. Dead, drowned, and buried. All right? You start in sin. You start going astray from the womb. Why? Because in Adam, as your representative head, we all participated in his sin. It is as if you were there. And to think that somehow you do it different is simply a revelation of the pride and arrogance of your own heart. You wouldn't have done it different. You would have done just what he did. You would have rebelled. Acts chapter 17. Paul at the Areopagus. We've read this text several times, I think, over the last few weeks, so we're going to read the whole thing. I want to look, though, at verse 29. Paul is laying out a big picture of the gospel and God's plan for the world. To these men, And he says in Acts chapter 17, verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think of the divine being as like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Can you hear Romans 1 in that? These Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were part of the Romans 1 situation. They had abandoned the true God for what? Some form of creatures, giving glory to that. And God had what? God had given them over to do what ought not to be done. They were a bunch of smart, reprobate, perverse men living in a perverse culture, doing what ought not to be done. They were just a little microcosm of the whole big picture of the world. Smart but lost. Some people are dumb but lost. Some people aren't the intelligent of the world. It doesn't matter if you're not bright and lost or bright and lost, you're still lost. Lost is lost. Some make it look better than others, but it's still lost. Listen to what he says. Verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked. Now stop there. We're going to come back to this text. The times of ignorance God overlooked. He's speaking to these people that are in some sense representative of humanity. And he says there was a time in which God took the ignorance of people out there in the world and he overlooked not them, but he was overlooking, not it, but them. This text is not telling us that people who are in darkness and people who are out there in the world and people who have abandoned the true God or people who are living out that Romans 1 experience, it's not telling us that God saw that and said, oh, it's okay. I know you just don't know any better. So I'm going to overlook it. No, what he's overlooking is their ignorance and them in their ignorance. It's as if someone's right in front of you, but you're wanting to talk to who? The person behind them. So you what? You overlook this person. You ever felt overlooked? Okay? What does it mean? They didn't acknowledge you were there. God, in times of ignorance of the nation, we're going to look at another text here in Acts 14. He overlooks them. Look in Acts 14 for a moment. Start in verse 14. Paul and Barnabas are at Lystra. This is one of these moments where the people are trying to sacrifice to them. They think they're gods. Barnabas is called Zeus. Paul is called Hermes. And the priest of Zeus's temple comes out. You know, they're all excited. And when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are what? We're men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." Here again is a Romans 1 picture. They've given up the true God, and they've embraced the creature who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Listen, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. You hear that? In past generations, in the past, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Is he saying he gave them a free pass? Is he saying about Romans 1, you know, I handed everybody over, but I've overlooked their sin. I've allowed them to go in their own ways. It's really okay because they're all safe. No. He allowed them to walk in their own ways. He did. He permitted that. He gave them over. All right? What does it mean to walk in their own ways? Well, simply put, it means to walk in a way that is antithetical to the ways of God. Psalm 81, verse 13, Micah 4, 5 speaks about walking in the ways of God. The people of God are called to walk in the ways of God. There's walking in the ways of God, and there's walking in the ways of the world, or the ways of the nations. God has, in fact, he says at this point, Paul says, up until this time, God let them walk in their own way. But now I want you to see something else. Go back to Acts 17. Keep your hand there on Acts 14. or not, just we'll leave 14 for now. We'll just go to 17. We're going to finish the verse we started a moment ago. Acts 17:30. The times of ignorance God overlooked. Again, not meaning that he simply said, it's okay, I give you a pass. Right? This is not he overlooks it with grace. This is not he overlooks it with some kind of saving mercy. He's going to cover everybody's sin up to this point. Look at the rest of the verse. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God is going out to all people everywhere. Where did this message go before? Primarily, in days up to now, it only went to Israel. It went to the Jews, the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. There were times, there were moments when glimpses of light would go out, as it were, to surrounding nations. Sometimes even savingly. You might think of Rahab. Rahab the prostitute in the city of Jericho. The spies go in, they hide in Rahab's house, and she doesn't give them up, and they remember her when they come into the land. You might think of the gospel going to the land of Moab and reaching out to a woman by the name of Ruth. You might think of the widow of Zarephath, who with her son had a little morsel of bread and oil, and they were going to bake it and then just some of those sad stories. I've sent my son to bake. He's going to bake it. We're going to eat it. We're going to die. You know, it's just like, oh, this is so depressing. But God sends the prophet to her. And she has an abundance and a provision. It's like the story of Jesus and the feeding of the 5,000 out of this, you know, few loaves of fish. I don't think fish come in loaves. Out of these few loaves and fish, God brings an abundance. And out of this little bitty oil, little bitty flour, God brings an abundance until the famine is over. Several years down the road, the famine finally ends, and then she's able to get a harvest, and the rain falls again, and the crops come. So there are moments of light going out into the nations, but primarily the gospel, the kingdom of God, is centralized in that one little spot. I'm sure I've shared it before. I'll share it again. It's just a great picture Jim gave, Jim Renahan. He said, if you were to take a trip into outer space in the days of the Old Covenant, and you were to look back at the planet, and you were to see, you were trying to find where the kingdom of God was represented in the world, where the gospel was kind of centralized, you'd see one light. You'd see one little light there in Palestine. If you followed it in, you know, if you could Google map it, you know, you could come zoom all the way in. That's where that one light would be. But now in the days of the new covenant, the days of after Christ has come, you take that same trip into outer space and you look back at the globe and pew, light shining up. It points all over the globe. And as the gospel goes out, more lights, the kingdom of God making advance. Well, we're getting out of the dark, gloomy part of the sermon. I want you to think about the work of the Savior and the triumph of the cross. Luke chapter 2. Go there real quick. You got to be good Bible drill people here. We got to flip fast, okay? We got to cover some ground. Luke chapter 2 and verse 30. Jesus is being presented at the temple. Simeon is here, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel, in verse 25. And verse 29, Simeon says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. Here's this little old man in the temple. He's been hanging out there.
He has been waiting for this moment. He's read the Old Testament. He's read the picture about a day that's going to come upon the world. And he's not saying, oh, it's the millennium. It's way off in the future. It's not here yet because I've read the dispensational chart. No. People, he read the Old Testament. And he's waiting for the day when the light of God will dawn in the world. And when he holds the little Christ child in his hands, he says, this is it. This is it. It's not off in the future anymore. It's right here. A light of revelation to the Gentiles. Isn't that awesome? It was here when Christ came. It was there. John chapter 8. Oh, there's more to read in Luke. Luke is great. Luke's got a lot there. John chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus again spoke to the people saying, I am the what? The light of the world. I'm not just the light of Israel. I'm the light of the world. John chapter 9, verse 5. Jesus says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the what? I'm the light of the world. And we might say with John 1, the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 13. Having heard that John had been arrested, Jesus withdrew to Galilee. And this is not just a geographical move. John is arrested. Jesus withdraws. He's in the south. He's in Judea. The Judean wilderness for his temptations. He withdraws to Galilee. Why? Just to go north? No, listen to what happens. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea. Now Nazareth, remember Jesus of Nazareth, that's where he's from, all right? Born in Bethlehem, all right? Parents were from up north, they go back to Nazareth, they live there in Nazareth, he grows up, he's called Jesus the Nazarene. But he goes and he lives in Capernaum. Now later on we're going to find that Peter's from Capernaum. Maybe he goes and stays with Peter. He goes and stays in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Why all this geographical reference? I mean, this is like, you know, it's like a Bible maps go. I mean, I'm getting lost. Why are we so worried about where he is? Because, listen, so that, there's those words again. Underline those, mark those. There's a reason. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And here's what Isaiah said. Old Testament, years ago, Simeon would have read this. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in what? Darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. This is the coming of Christ. This is the introduction of Christ into the world. Now, we're just out of time. I mean, I just have no time to go through the rest of this today. But I want you to see that in the coming of Christ, something abundantly significant has transpired that has brought about the spreading of the light of the glory of the gospel all around, friends, the world. You understand that the light that was concentrated in Israel, though it trickled out to the little town or little area of Moab, just to the south, and the east of Israel. And it went, you know, a little bit down into Egypt at times. It went over to Babylon. It wouldn't have reached you had it not been for the coming of Christ, who is the light of the world. Friends, Jesus doesn't have a one people, little people program, a one nation program. Jesus is about reaching the world. And that's what this passage in Revelation 20 is trying to give us this picture of. And I apologize for my inadequacies to get all that far, but we will get there, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are encouraged to think about Christ having come. And though the nations were left in darkness, and though they were overlooked, and though you did, God, you had them walk in their own ways. God, for your own perfect and sovereign purposes and justice, you left them in darkness, fallen in Adam. God, you did send the light of the gospel promised to your people, Israel. Through them you have preserved a people that might bring a Savior, a Messiah. And God, like Simeon, who holds the Christ child in his hand, he rejoices that he has before him the light of the glory of God seen in the face of Christ. He has that one who is the light of the Gentiles, the light of the nations, and the glory of your people Israel. Father, we thank you for the sending of Jesus. Were it not for the sending of Jesus, God, the light of the gospel never would have reached to us. You would have just left us in darkness. And justly so. God, we make no claim to the gospel. We have no right to the gospel. But God, in Christ Jesus, you have been kind to us. You have been so giving and so abundant and so free. And we're thankful for that. And God, as we take the bread and take the cup today, let us remember that the Christ has come and what he has done and his work. And we will see, hopefully in these coming weeks, see the glory of the work of Christ and the triumph of the cross and how he has disarmed rulers and authorities. He has indeed, God, bound the enemy. The enemy is limited. And the gospel is freely going out to all nations of the world. And we rejoice in that. And we take great delight in that. And we pray that you would stir our hearts in this matter. And God, encourage our hearts. And help us realize what our calling is as a church and as a people, bearing the light of the glory of God to all the nations of the world. God, thank you. Thank you for your precious gospel. Thank you for sending your son. Thank you for sending that little baby boy to Simeon one day that he might hold in his hands the light of the world. God, we bless you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.